Good afternoon once again. The title of the message this afternoon is Jonah, a message for today. This morning, Caleb and I, they were over for a sleepover, were the early risers, and we got out of bed and played a game that's been in our family for at least two generations called Chutes and Ladders. And after three games, it was Grandpa 2 and Caleb 1, which kind of diminished his interest in the game. So we put the game aside, and I told him my grandpa has to finish his sermon. So I asked him, what Bible story should Grandpa include in the sermon? To which he replied, Jonah. Why Jonah? Well, Jonah did not obey God and was eaten by a big fish. So I asked him, I said, who told you about Jonah? Miss Kara. You have Bible stories in school? Oh, yeah. Every day before we're allowed to color, Teacher Carrie reads a Bible story. So there you have a snapshot into kindergarten life at Legacy School. Teacher Kara, a Bible story, Jonah and the big fish, before we can color. Such would be a scandal in public school today, but actually just one generation ago, well, counting from me, my dad went to a public school in which this was a standard part of the curriculum, reading the Bible before education commenced. So what about this story from antiquity that captures the imagination of a five-year-old and yet gets the derision of intellectuals? Is it merely fiction invented by conniving sages of antiquity with no relevance for today? Or is it a timeless message which finds application today in our modern post-truth world? That's the essential question of what we want to explore this afternoon. The story of Jonah occupies just 2.5 pages in the Bible's 1,393-page work. I mean, it's just a snapshot, and yet it is one of the stories that has captured the imagination. Jonah was a contemporary of Jeroboam II, who was king of the northern 10 tribes. He is called Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher, a servant of the Lord. So that's the context. It's Jeroboam II. It's a story about a servant of the Lord. And then we go to, if you'll come with me, we'll go over to the book of Jonah. And we'll spend most of our time here in this 2.5 pages to see why Jonah has relevance for today. Jonah chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come before me. So here was the word of the Lord that came to Jonah. Go, arise, go, cry out. Verse 3, but Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go to them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So we see here a stark contrast that is captured in the first three verses of the chapter. You have here the contrast between acting on the mind of man versus acting on the word of the Lord. Both of them require action. You see, whether we believe or disbelieve, whether we follow God or we don't, it is not a passive activity. As you've heard me say before, we actually do what we believe. I mean, that is a truism that just keeps coming out. There are people who profess all kinds of things, proclaim all kinds of things, but at the end of the day, it comes down to what we do. What Jonah did, he did knowingly. We have from 2 Kings, I don't know exactly which chapter that I just quoted from, the testimony that he was a prophet of God, a servant of the Lord. So when Jonah fled from the presence of the Lord and went down to Joppa and booked passage to Spain, he knew exactly what he was doing. Now, in defense of Jonah, you have to think about a little bit, you know, at that particular time, Assyria was a powerful nation. And this is kind of akin to the word of the Lord speaking to me and saying, go to Russia and confront and cry out against Putin. You know, I think I'd take a trip to Disney as well, you know. I'm trying to set the context here and putting it into terminology that we can understand today. I mean, the Assyrians were known for their brutality. You know, if you look at the stories of some of the things they did when they led the captives out, I mean, they led them with nose rings, they poked out their eyes, they cut out their tongues and all kinds of horrid things. So the fact that Jonah wanted to go on vacation in Spain instead of going to Assyria, from the perspective of a man and the mind of a man, seemed justifiable. And moreover, there was another thing that when you think about the perspective that Jonah would have had as an Israelite, I mean, Assyria was a Gentile country. I mean, I am serving the Lord in the land of Israel, the chosen people. So why go to Assyria? He probably rationalized it in his mind that this really, that God had made a mistake. I mean, that the word of the Lord had misspoke. So what we're going to look at here is the actions of the mind of a man, in this case Jonah. The actions from the mind of a man encourage cowardice. Seems easy, but brings consequence. We lift here from verse 3 the words, the actionable words. It was arise, flee, and hide. I mean, God had said, arise, go, cry out, confront. I mean, there are three words in each case. However, Jonah acted on the three words that are so common to man, and I will argue in the sermon that it's not unlike what you and I sometimes do, is it? You know, arise, flee, hide. Arise, flee, and hide, but it brings consequence. On the contrary, the actions from the word of the Lord, in this case, that he gave them, required courage. It was difficult, but it brings results. Results. So you have, on the one hand, cowardice that leads to consequence. On the other hand, courage that leads to results. So let's take a look at the actions of the mind of Jonah, the cowardice, the ease, the consequence. And we see here in verse 3 again, we'll just read the verse again and then we'll go into the consequence. But Jonah arose. I mean, he arose to flee. I mean, at least he did something. He got off his behind and moved forward. But he fled instead of going in the direction that God had called him to go. He went down to Joppa, found a ship to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. I mean, he thought, you know, I'll just get out of here. I'm going to get out of Dodge. I'm going to go to Spain, and I'm going to go on a long vacation. And this is demonstrated by what we read in the ensuing verses that I have put under the category of consequence. You know, even cowardice requires action. Cowardice is not passive. If you act cowardly, it in itself is an action. You have to get up. You arise. I mean, he fled Joppa to go to Spain. He went in the opposite direction from Assyria. I mean, it's kind of like going to Disney World instead of going to Russia. And then he hid I mean, he went away from the presence of the Lord, I mean, which tells you something about the mindset of people at that day. I mean, there were regional gods. And we see that even in the story of the people that were brought back into the land after the Assyrians had taken the northern tribes away into captivity. The people said, you know, let's inquire of the Lord of the land. And they, you know, they began to have a syncretic worship of the true God mixed in with pagan religions, not unlike what we see today, in order to appease the God of the land, but, you know, not really following him. And the interesting thing of that story is that the Levites and the priests that were brought back enabled what they knew was not right. And I was in a meeting that I go to once a month, and we meet as businessmen to discuss things, and we're all supposed to bring a quote. And my quote was, I said, I don't have a quote, I have a question in the form of a quote, and that is there any principle today which doesn't have a price? And it was echoing some things that I'm being challenged with over the last couple of weeks, in which, you know, everybody seems to think that my principles are for sale, and they're not. You know, it's less expensive, you know, just settle. And that is at the heart and core of thinking today. It is what is called in philosophy utilitarian ethics, where you do what is most expedient instead of doing what is right. And that's what Jonah was doing. It was expedient to go to Joppa and to get out of town, to flee from the presence of the Lord, and yet he had forgotten what the psalmist had written. I mean, David, I believe, penned these words. Let's go over to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. Indeed, it is a psalm of David, so this would have been available to the prophet Jonah, who lived after David did. And again, what I hope we will see as we go through this, we will see the timeless nature of the Word of God. If Jonah, the prophet, the servant of the Lord, had read Psalm chapter 139, we'll begin reading in verse 7, he would have known the futility of fleeing from the presence of the Lord. Verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? I mean, what is David's answer? I go down to Joppa and head out to Tarshish, which today is Spain. I mean, you just sail across the Mediterranean Sea, and I have fled, literally, from the presence of the Lord. Notice what David said. If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. Jonah fled because he forgot God's word. Does that have relevance today? You know, when you are and when I am confronted with challenge, when we are confronted with difficulty, we often hasten to forget the word of truth that should strengthen our resolve to go against the tide of the day. And that's something we must never forget. I mean, if everybody's going that way, we should pause. If everybody is doing it, we should pause. If it is the latest trend and the latest fad in just about everything, we should pause. Because generally speaking, the way is broad and it leads to destruction. We'll go there in a few minutes. But continuing here in Psalm chapter 139, verse 11, if I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, and even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. For you have formed my inward parts. You have covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works. And that my soul knows very well, my frame was not hidden from you. And if you look at the margin, this is talking about the skeletal structure, the frame of the fetus in the womb. I mean, David knew that trying to flee from the presence of the Lord was futile. And he so eloquently expresses it here in this psalm. When I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest part of the earth, your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. You see, this flies in the face today of the popular trend and the whole discussion about abortion. I mean, I was very pleased to see that this week the Ohio legislature passed a bill making it illegal to abort, and now the name escapes me, my niece is a Down syndrome child. So it is now, assuming that the governor signs it, it will be illegal to abort a unborn child with Down syndrome. And yet in Europe, a overwhelming majority of Down syndrome children are aborted before they even see the light of day because they are identified as having this particular what is thought to be a handicap. And if you've had Down syndrome individuals in your life, you know they're some of the sweetest people that you might ever meet. It just highlights the fact that nothing is new under the sun. So what was the consequence of running, of fleeing, of hiding, in a very literal sense, as we will see? Verse 4. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God. I mean, it is so reminiscent of what we see today in our post-truth culture. And everybody, you know, has their own truth. Well, this is what, you know, what I believe. You know, this is what seems right to me. This is my truth. And I always find it interesting when people talk about their own truth, you know. Like, you know, you can make it up. You know, you can change facts. I mean, you just make it up. I mean, a lot of people live like that. They just try to make things up and assume that reality is going to conform to their facts. I mean, when has that ever worked? It didn't work in Jonah's day. Just because Jonah decided to go down to Joppa and take a vacation in Spain did not change any of the facts. Excuse me. And every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load, but Jonah had gone down into the lowest part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. I mean, he had truly hidden. I mean, life was good. I'm on vacation. I'm on a cruise ship. So the captain came to him and said, "What do you mean, sleeper? What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish." I mean, let's try you. I mean, we've called on our gods and nothing worked. But, you know, here's this guy sleeping in his berth, heading on vacation. So let's try his God and see whether that works. But notice it's interesting. The operative word here is the same as what God had given him. Arise. Do something. Act. Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish. And he said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So, again, I mean, they were, shall we say, superstitious and appealed to the paranormal and cast lots, and God guided even that process, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" So they began to interrogate Jonah. So Jonah, who set out to flee from the presence of the Lord, found out very quickly that it wasn't a vacation. That what David had said years prior to that still remained true. "Where shall I go to flee from your presence, O Lord?" He took the easy route, it seemed, and got into a lot of trouble, and it's about to get even more so. First, the interrogation, but notice what he says in verse 9, because I think it is insightful. "And he said to them, I am a Hebrew. I fear the Lord." Well, partly. And it's kind of like the United States of America, and, you know, politicians proclaim and profess in the United States, and that's kind of a unique American tradition, and they answer whatever they say, and may God bless America. And they, as First Peter talks about, or Timothy talks about, I mean, they profess to believe in God but deny its power. Here he came true to himself, and he said, "I fear the Lord." But notice how he differentiates God. And I think by at this time, Jonah's memory by this time was a little bit better, and he probably remembered the psalmist David, because now all of a sudden God takes on a different dimension. God was no longer a regional God. You see, what we tend to do, brethren, is we acculturate, and we begin to think of God in contemporary terms, even if we don't want to. Jonah, who was a servant of the Lord, had begun to think in terms of the culture of his day, and that was that God was a regional God of Israel. And hence, if I take a vacation in Spain, I can get out of his grasp. I mean, that was perfectly logical thinking of his day. But notice, now he remembered and he defined God and differentiated from all the other gods, that the mariners with whom he was, who had called on their gods, he said, "I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Jonah recognized that fleeing from the presence of the Lord wasn't working, I mean, how could you? How could you flee from the presence of a Lord who was the creator of both heaven and earth and the sea? Taking a vacation in Spain wasn't going to cut it. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "Why have you done this?" For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. And then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?" For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that this great tempest is because of me." He arose. He fled. It seemed easy. But there was consequence. The way seemed broad. The way, well, that is easy, always leads to destruction. Let's go to Matthew chapter 7 and hold your place here. We will come back. Matthew chapter 7 is a widely quoted scripture. But I think sometimes we read it in an overly spiritual way, not to take away from the spiritual, but it has much broader application. Notice verse 13, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction." Now, of course, that can mean ultimate destruction, spiritual destruction, certainly, but it is also an axiom or a principle or a truism that whenever you go down an easy path, it seems easy. I'll take a vacation in Spain. Just pay the passage. I'll get out of the sight of the Lord. And it ends up leading to destruction. And if there's one thing that I can attest to, it's this. Anything that I have done that was worthwhile, in the end, was hard. And whenever I've taken the easy path, it has led to some form of destruction. And believe me, I know, because I've done it. If it's easy, it's not productive. Continuing, "And there are many who go in by it." The majority of people are doing it. They're just doing the easy thing. "Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." You know, one of the most prominent proponents of leadership training is a guy by the name of John Maxwell. And in his recent books and lectures on the topic, you know, he's been saying, it's difficult. It goes uphill. The road to success goes uphill. It's difficult. If it's easy, then more likely than not, we are like Jonah, fleeing from the presence of the Lord. So we go back to Jonah, verse 13. "Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring the ship to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore they cried out to the Lord and said, 'We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you.' So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows." I mean, this is also typical of men. You know, when 9/11 happened, churches overflowed. I mean, people have more children. I mean, all of a sudden, family became important, and, you know, people rededicated their lives to all kinds of gods and imaginary things. It is in those moments like this when people make vows that in most cases are soon to be broken. That was the consequence for a servant of the Lord seeking the easy way out, going on vacation instead of answering the call of God. Consequence. And then in verse 17, now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Of course, this is the whale of a tale that has been debated down through time, and there are numerous accounts of men being swallowed by whales and surviving. And of course, atheist community attempts to debunk them. There hasn't been a very recent one, so the 19th century versions of these stories are impossible to verify. But the fact of the matter is that a sperm whale has his esophagus big enough to swallow a man, and there are other fish that are big enough to do it. But notice it says that the Lord had prepared a great fish. The God who created the heavens and the earth and the sea has it within his domain and power to instantaneously create a big enough fish with a big enough belly to harbor his servant for 3 days if that's what it takes to save him. You see, God saved Jonah from his own cowardice. And this should tell us something remarkable about God. Come with me to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 44. And no one can come to me, to Christ, unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Do you believe that? I mean, do you believe that God called you? I mean, what evidence is there in your life that God in fact called you? And notice what the promise is. The promise is directly linked to the event that was transformational when it comes to the world of Christianity. It was the power of the resurrection. It was the resurrection of Jesus Christ that turned a motley band of fishermen into a movement that literally shook up and transformed the world. And Jesus Christ is saying here that no one can come to him except if the Father draws him, and then it is his job to raise him up at the last day in a manner similar to the resurrection that he already experienced. But there's more. There's more, because in the verses leading up to this, we read in verse 37 that all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. I mean, even if you're on a ship like Jonah and you get cast out into the sea, Jesus Christ says that he will by no means cast you out. What does that mean? What it means, we find out right here. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will. I mean, this is a whole theological debate whether or not Jesus Christ could act on his own. When Jesus Christ, you know, can Jesus Christ be God How can Jesus Christ be God if he can't independently act? Well, ask Jesus Christ and God, because Jesus Christ said that I can do nothing of my own. Jesus Christ said, I do my Father's will. And this is important in this context, because he said he came down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me, and this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing. So it is the will of the Father in heaven that Jesus Christ, who says he came to do his Father's will, that if the Father draws someone and calls them, it is Jesus Christ's job to not lose them. Think about that in the context of Jonah. Jonah defied a direct instruction of God to go confront the Assyrians. And yet, because he was called of God, Jesus Christ, God of the Old Testament, caught him when he was cast out. Because that was his job then, and that's his job now. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, what I'm not saying is that you cannot defy God to the point where, well, you commit the unpardonable sin. What this does say is that despite weakness, shortcoming, and even the direct disobedience to God, as in the case of Jonah, like Caleb said this morning, he disobeyed God. He did not forsake him, but caught him up in the sea with a fish when he was cast out. Jesus confirms this in the New Testament. Going back to Jonah. Now let's take a look. Let's take a look at the actions as a result of the Word of God by contrast. It also begins with the word arise. But instead of to flee, it is to go. And we find this over in Jonah chapter 3, and this draws the stark contrast. The call was the same, but the taking of action was very different. It took courage. It was difficult, but as we will see, it brought results. Jonah chapter 3 and verse 1, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, he didn't say go take a vacation. God hasn't changed his mind. This is not about a cruise, Jonah. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose. It seems that having been in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights made an impression on him. It kind of had influence. Can you imagine what it would be like? So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. So Nineveh took 3 days to walk through it. I mean, when you think about the fact that, you know, indeed he was a servant of God, but this was a daunting task. It's interesting too that the description, you know, when we flee from the presence of the Lord, it took all of chapter 1 and all of chapter 2 to describe all the drama and the consequences and the repentance and all the things that Jonah got himself into. It is amazing the conciseness and the brevity with which we are able to explain when we follow the word of the Lord. I mean, it gets a lot simpler. You know, that's why Jesus Christ said, let your yes be yes and your no be no. I mean, you don't have to say yes, but, or no, but. I mean, you don't have to justify the whole thing. Notice, and Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out, he confronted them and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. 40 days, you're done. I mean, it was an amazingly simple and concise message. And I'm sure, you know, he elaborated on it a bit. But, you know, if you have a guy that comes in bald and white, bleached white because he had been in the belly of a fish, and you are speaking to a culture in which fishes were gods, and this story, according to commentaries, had reached Nineveh ahead of his time, Jonah just walks in and says, 40 days, you're done. It was a confrontational message. Amazing in its brevity. And the reality is, that is still relevant today. The gospel of the kingdom of God, the gospel about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and all that it entails is a confrontational, controversial message. I mean, that's something we have to become comfortable with that. That is first of all, it is controversial on whether or not Jesus Christ was resurrected, even though there is almost although even historians say that it is without a doubt that Jesus Christ lived. And if Jesus Christ lived and wasn't resurrected, I mean, if he was nailed to the cross, that is considered to be factual, and died and was put in a tomb, that's considered to be factual, that would have been the end of the story. You and I wouldn't even know about it. It is the empty tomb, the resurrection to life, that turned it into a movement. I mean, that is why Paul says, you know, talks about the power of his resurrection. That's what made the movement live. That's what gave it legs. That's incontrovertible. It is inconceivable to think that a itinerant preacher that was walking in sandals and got nailed to a cross and was put in a cave and was then stolen, the story that the politicians made up, by his disciples and taken somewhere, that would have created a movement. It just doesn't make any sense. So we have to become comfortable with the fact that the message that we have is about a difficult way. It's about coming out of this world. It is about being different. And that has been the consistent theme of God's message down through time, and Paul in particular. If you allow me, let's go over to 2 Timothy quickly and just notice. You know, Paul is writing Timothy a second time, and Timothy was a servant of the Lord He was an evangelist. And Paul was in prison, but he wasn't impressed with what Timothy was doing. He was in 2 Timothy in particular, Timothy was depressed. He was not using God's Spirit. He was down in the dumps. But that didn't change the confrontational nature of the message. Chapter 4 and verse 1, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. I mean, did you hear what he said? I mean, this is Paul the apostle writing to Timothy the evangelist, and he said, I charge you. And it wasn't good enough to charge him. I mean, Paul the apostle, you know, you think that would have been enough. He says, no. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at the appearing of his kingdom. To do what? Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. We don't like the truth. We need a safe church to go to. What you're saying is politically incorrect. Notice, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. As Jonah did. 40 days, you're done. Notice the result, verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth, and from the greatest to the least of them. Now think about this. This is Assyria. The brutal Assyrians, a Gentile nation, full of idolaters. Then a word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe and covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. I mean, Jonah must have been believable and credible. That's why I said, I mean, commentators will say that the message, the story about the tempest, the storm, and getting spat out on the coast, and, you know, he must have been a sight to see. Because the gastric juices of the stomach of a whale or a fish, we kind of do the same thing that chemotherapy does to you today. You lose your hair, you lose all kinds of things, but that made him credible. So you see how God works, and we will get an additional insight into God's mind and how God was able to take a coward and convict him to become so credible that the king of Nineveh, dressed up in sackcloth, think Putin. How likely would that be? And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let every man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. The Assyrians were brutal. I mean, that is a fact of history. And yet, Jonah's preaching, 40 days, you're done, caused them to consider their ways, to turn from. I mean, they understood somehow the concept of repentance. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Gentile Nineveh did what Israel never really did, namely, repent. I mean, that's the kind of amazing irony that runs through the Israelites. There has never been a nation that God did more for. There's never been a nation more ungrateful for its benefits, more stiff-necked, and yet the Assyrians, the brutal Assyrians, when confronted by the man of God, turned from their evil way, at least for a period of time, and repented. And Jonah rejoiced. Now this is perhaps the biggest takeaway from the story. The paradox, the contrast, the gulf between the mercy of God and the mind of men. Let's examine that as we conclude here in Jonah. Jonah, to whom had been extended great mercy, who had been picked up by a whale that God created, so that even when men cast him out, because he had defied the direct instruction of God and disobeyed him, had obtained unbelievable mercy from God, still did not have it in his mind and heart to extend the same to a Gentile people, who at the word of the Lord turned from their evil way and repented. The mind of a man versus the mind of God. Huge difference. Huge gulf. Great paradox. Notice in verse 1, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm." I knew it. I mean, that's why I signed up for a cruise the last time. I knew it. You know, you'd sent me here. I would preach, and you don't back me up because you're a merciful God. Amen. Think about the criticism. Jonah had been the recipient of God's mercy in an astonishingly miraculous way, that even though this book that we've been looking at today is just 2.5 pages of nearly 1,400, it is one of the most well-known stories because it captivates the attention of old and young alike, even if for different reasons. Jonah, the servant of God, actually criticized him for being merciful. I mean, it's maddening when you think about it. Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. What an attitude. Then the Lord said, is it right for you to be angry? So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side, and there he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. I mean, this is a man of God. And actually, this should give us confidence. You know, the great men and women of God that are chronicled in the hall of faith of Hebrews chapter 11, all were men and women of great faults. I mean, whether you're talking about Elijah or Abraham, you know, Abraham is a remarkable individual to whom we owe so much. I mean, he's the father of the faithful. To him was promised, were given incredible promises that extend to us literally to this day. He was a man who was told to leave everything that he had known and had, and according to the story, left like immediately, took Lot with him, to a land that God was to show him, but he wasn't sure. I mean, think about it. You tell all your family, we're moving. Where? Don't know. Why? God told me so. You know. So he was able to do that on the one hand, but when he was confronted by Pharaoh, this same man of God lied about his dear wife in a scheme to try to protect her, which didn't work, absent God intervening on his behalf. And that theme of men and women of God down through time who did great exploits and yet had grievous faults is emblematic. I mean, it's just the way it is to this day, I might add. And yet, the one commonality of everybody in Hebrews chapter 11 is they were men and women of great passion. Misguided at times, cowardly at times, but at the end of the day, their passion for truth and their love of God carried the day. But as morning dawned, verse 7, the next day God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun rose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head, so that he grew faint, and he wished death for himself, and said, it is better for me to die than to live. Then God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And he said, it is right for me to be angry, even to death. The mind of a man. But the Lord said, you have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, the great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and also much livestock? I mean, God justified to Jonah the mercy extended. The story of Jonah remains relevant for us today in many respects. It speaks to our time. It speaks, more importantly, to our very nature, our shortcomings, and our strength. Perhaps another prophet, Micah, who lived just a little bit earlier than Jonah, sums it up in a very concise way. Micah chapter 6, in verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? but to do justly. To love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. The story of Jonah bears that out. There was justice, there was mercy, and it can only be accomplished when we walk humbly. It doesn't say before our God, it says to walk humbly with your God. So remember the word of the Lord to Jonah. Arise, go and confront. It takes courage, it's difficult, but it delivers results today and in the future.